Good morning. Open your Bibles with me to the book of Ruth. It's all right to check the concordance in case you can't find it. Right after Judges. That may not help you. Small little book. Incredible message. We're going to be getting to that message just a little bit. I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of shortcuts, something I brought up here with the children, something I want to make flesh out, hopefully fully, here this morning together. I grew up, as I think most of you know, a lot of you visitors probably wouldn't know, in East Texas. East Texas, for the rest of you who've never been anywhere else other than this part of Texas, has trees, actually. In fact, the equivalent would be a rival to any state in the union with trees, as far as number of trees, size of trees, climate. The town that I grew up in averaged 70 inches of rain a year. That's not your typical thought of Texas. We were right on the verge of being a rainforest, literally. I've told you that my parents' yard, which is only 1 acre, when the storm came through 2 years ago, blew down 55 trees in a 1 acre yard, and still there was 20 or 30 trees still standing. I'm talking about 70 foot, 80 foot pine trees. And so when I say I grew up in the woods, I mean I'm talking the real woods. I lived in a neighborhood, although it was a rural setting, and I'm sort of a rural boy, but I grew up in a neighborhood. There was actually, it was a platted neighborhood, but the neighborhood was, the lots in the neighborhood were anywhere from an acre to 10 acres, so you can kind of get this idea, even though it was an acre, it was a neighborhood, it was kind of a spread out thing. And so if you imagine my parents' lot had, I don't know, 70 or 80 trees on it, what a 10-acre lot would look like. And what people did was they would come in and cut a road into the trees and cut out a little section for their pad for their house and build their house. But when you put up a house in the middle of 10 acres of, say, 500 pine trees, it's the same as being out in the middle of the country. I mean, you can look around and not see anybody. That's the kind of place I grew up in. So literally to be in the woods just required a couple hundred yards walk any direction for me, and maybe just next door behind the house. And I'm going to tell you a little story that took place when I was in junior high. We spent every summer in those woods, and we played hard. We fished, and we hunted, and we camped, and we rode bicycles, and we built forts, and we burned a few things down, and we did some interesting things that boys will do. And we always loved it when kind of at the middle break of the summer was when 4th of July season would come. And about a week before 4th of July, you know, they start selling fireworks. And so we would go and get, you know, all the money we could had, and we would buy fireworks with these, and we'd come home with just bags of fireworks, and then we would engage in friendly warfare among other kids in our neighborhood, and we had the perfect place because every tree was a fort, you know, so we loved that time, and I remember it had to be around that time because we had a bag full of fireworks, and we had gone down the street about a quarter mile from my parents' house to engage in battle with some neighbors down there, some kids and some friends down there. And we had set up, and it's nighttime. And night in the woods is different than night here or anywhere else because you don't have the moon to help you. You don't have the stars. You have this canopy of trees, and it gets extremely dark under those circumstances. So just you can just picture this extreme blackness. And if you're out in it all night, your eyes get somewhat used to it, but it's still very, very dark. We had gone and fired a volley, if you will, at these friends. And they were going to return a volley. We weren't going to give them the option. The street that we lived on was, say, a quarter of a mile one direction. You go down about another 200 yards, and there's another street that would go a quarter of a mile, all headed north. And they all branched off this one street. And the typical thing is you go down to the end of the street and then turn around and come back, go down and go down to the next street. Well, my friend lived on the next street, and we fired this volley of bottle rockets. Instead of going all the way around down to his house, we were just going to cut through the lots, through the woods, if you will, through the timber, over to his street. And so it was a shortcut. And we fire our volley. They're going to return volley. We're not going to give them a shot. We take off. We're headed through an undeveloped part of the neighborhood, about 10 acres of just pure woods, and the underbrush was cut out of it, but it's huge pine trees. And we're just running headlong through here, and I spot an even shorter cut through some pretty densely packed pines, more or less, 70-foot pines, but if I stuck out my arms like that, I would hit pines on either side. They were just real close together. And I was just flying down through the middle of those. And what I did not know, I had played in those woods, but what I did not know that since the time I had played in those woods, somebody had put up some spans of hog wire across between these trees, and not just one span belly high, but two or three spans way over my head. And I'm running headlong through there, and I hit this hog wire. And for those of you who don't know what hog wire is a panel of fence. It's a fence material, 6x8 squares. If you drive north here on the King's Ranch on either side, you'll see they have essentially hog wire, heavy gauge hog wire. This wasn't the same gauge, but it didn't make any difference. 6x8, and I hit this hog wire wide open. And so what I essentially wind up with is 6x8 bruises, you know, the shape of the hog wire all over my body from my feet all the way up. And I had a wire, one of the wires went in my mouth, and it pulled out two teeth here on this side, and I bit my tongue through on both sides. It was a shortcut. I paid. And I didn't care if they hit me with bottle rockets or anything else after that. It was very painful. Have you ever taken a painful shortcut? Maybe not in a literal sense, but a metaphorical sense. You know, sometimes shortcuts in a metaphorical sense can be much more painful, can they not? Cutting it short, cutting a corner, shortcuts in life can often be very painful. In fact, I would submit this to you. I believe that most pain in life is due to a shortcut that either you've taken or somebody else has taken. Most pain in life, most of the trouble we go through, most of the bad stuff we experience in this life is because somebody, either us or somebody else, has taken a shortcut. And we're paying for that. There's consequences for that shortcut. I say that because sin, in effect, is a shortcut. You think about it. Got a God-given desire. Got a God-given need. God has created us as needy people. You know that. You don't have a problem with that, do you? If you do, you've got a problem, let me tell you. Because that's where we are. God created Adam. One of the first things he does with Adam is take all these animals and stand them in front of him and let him feel the fact that he doesn't have anybody who's comparable to him. Then he creates the woman. He lets him feel the need, and then he shows them who supplies the need. Only God does. And there's a huge lesson in that. Only God supplies needs. So I have God-given needs and God-given desires, but my tendency is to fulfill those God-given desires by my own hand. See, I don't want to wait for God. I don't want to wait for him. I don't want to wait for his timing. I don't want to wait for his provision. I don't want to wait for the people who he's going to bring into my life who are going to fulfill these needs. I'm going to take charge of my own life. I'm going to make my own decisions, you see. I'm going to try to fix things for myself. It's essentially a shortcut. It's the essence of sin. It's the essence of sin. I don't trust God enough to wait for him. I don't believe in God enough that he's going to come through. I don't trust his word enough to believe that what was true for everybody else in the scriptures is not going to be true for me. And I take matters into my own hands. I cut a corner and I pay the price. It happens. We do it, don't we? Remember last week we were together and we looked at the temptation of Christ very briefly. We're going to do that real quickly here for just a second. Remember, he's been 40 days in the wilderness and he's not been eating anything. He's medically starving to death. The enemy comes to him on the 39th and a half day and says this to him: "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now what's he asking him to do? Take a shortcut, you see. Take a shortcut. The 40 days are almost over. It's 39 and a half. Hey, you're the Son of God, right? That's what they say. So turn this into bread. Take a bite. It's a shortcut. Said this also to him. And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall be yours." Don't go to the cross, you see. Don't do all this work. Don't do all this sacrifice. Don't put up with all this stuff. He says, "I can get you there just like that. I can get you this whole world. You're looking for the whole world." And that, believe me, Jesus came to be the king. He's going to be the king in every way. Hopefully he's the king in your heart this morning. He's going to be king on every inch of this place and every inch of this universe someday. It's going to be true. He came for that very reason. Satan says, "Listen, I can cut you a shortcut here. I can cut a corner for you." It's the essence of sin. It's what he does with us. He comes to us and he tempts us to fulfill a godly desire, a godly mission, a godly need in an ungodly way. It's the essence of sin. We're going to see this morning in our text a family that took a shortcut, and it led to a dead end. We're in the book of Ruth, chapter 1, and we're going to be starting in verse 1 in just a second. But I'm beginning this morning a sermon series out of the book of Ruth. We just finished the book of Acts last week. It had 28 chapters. It took us 67 sermons to get through that. It ought to be shorter this time with only 4 chapters, so we'll see. Book of Ruth is a great book. In fact, honestly, it's my favorite book in the entire Bible. I love the book of Ruth. I love it because it's a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of God's provision. It's a picture of God taking our mistakes and our messed ups and our messed up lives and the things that we inherit from others' mess ups and other shortcuts. God taking all those things and not just bringing it back to zero, if you will. He turns it into such a huge blessing. That's the story of the book of Ruth, but the story starts with a family and with a man who make a shortcut. The book of Ruth represents and is an excellent representative of what's called the Old Testament narrative. It is just stories, true stories, of people's lives. And the thing that I love about the Old Testament narrative is that's what it is. It's just real life. I mean, the Holy Spirit doesn't cut any slack. He doesn't pull any punches. He tells you exactly what the people said, exactly what they thought, exactly how they acted, the stupid stuff that they did, the smart stuff that they did, and in the middle of it and overshadowing it, the grace and the work of God in the midst of all that. And so it's about real life, and as far as I can tell, that's the kind of life we're living, is it not? I'm living real life. I don't need to hear some candy-coated, corner-cut, airbrushed life for the face of a magazine. I need to hear what I'm going through, what I'm living. And that's exactly what you have. I mean, you want to read shocking stuff? There's shocking stuff out there, but I'm telling you, this is the most shocking stuff. This is the most real life stuff. This is the good stuff and the bad and all the things in here. And the great thing about the narrative that you find here in the Old and New Testament is that you find yourself there. And hopefully, instead of me making my own mistakes, I can learn from others' mistakes vicariously, you see. Be better for me to let them make a mistake as they have and learn from that mistake instead of going out and learning on my own. That wouldn't be smart. So we're going to see what we can learn. In fact, I'm looking forward to what God is going to teach us about Himself and about ourselves through this book, this wonderful little book. So we begin here with Ruth chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. We're just going to read the first clause and we're going to stop there because there are some things there that we need to discuss. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed." We need to stop right there because now we have the Holy Spirit, and the writer of the book of Ruth has given us a clue to the interpretation of this book. The clue is, as it reads there, that these books, the prior book, which is the book of Judges, right there on across the page from it, and the book of Ruth are married, if you will. They belong to each other. I cannot interpret one without the other. In fact, I have to have the one to have the other. I've got to understand the one, I have to understand the other. And what you have here is essentially a big book, the book of Judges, which gives me the wide-angle view, the macro view of the condition of the people and the nation, the people of God during this time period. And then I have the book of Ruth, which is a much smaller book, and gives me a micro view, gives me a focused view on the conditions that happened on one single family during this exact same time period. And so I have to have both Ruth and Judges together. So if we took the time this morning to read the book of Judges, what would we find out about Ruth? Well, we're not going to take the time, but this is what we'd find out. We find out that the conditions of the people of God during the time of Ruth are not good. They're in a moral slump. They're heavily involved in idolatry. They're heavily involved in immorality. They're heavily involved in, by the way, very messed up. Lots of things are going wrong. And there's a cycle in the book of Judges that they go through. The people get to the point of sin and depravity and horribleness, and they turn their back on God. And so God turns His back on them. Invading armies come in, they take them over, they oppress them, and then they cry out to God. God, in His mercy and grace, sends them a judge, a deliverer, an individual, a man in most cases, in one case a woman, who comes in and by the power of God delivers them from their enemies, and they have peace for a certain number of years, but in the midst of that peace they begin to forsake God again, and they go back into the slump cycle. So it goes back and forth. So you have this cycle thing going on during the book of Judges. Likewise in the book of Ruth, we learn that the conditions of the book of Ruth, the situation of the people, the nation of Israel, are not good at all. In fact, the book of Judges ends with a very instructive verse. Look at verse 25, the last chapter of the book of Judges, the last verse. Look at what it says. This is going to tell us a lot and help us go a long ways in interpreting Ruth. It says, "In those days, there was no king in Israel, And listen to this. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. See, it's one thing to not have a king. It's another thing to have that second clause. It doesn't say they were doing right. It just says they were doing what they thought was right. And if you read the book, you find out that what they thought was right was nowhere close to being right. It's crazy stuff going on. Stupid stuff. Ridiculous stuff. People just doing horrible things. You're thinking, how can these people... How can these people belong to God? How can they read the Bible? Listen, that's the problem. They didn't. They had no standard. They weren't paying attention to it. They were not going to God for information. They were living life by the seat of their pants, doing what they thought was right. You know what? Let me tell you what happens. It was true for them, it's true for you. If that's the way you're planning on living, you're in for some tough stuff. And let me warn you right now, it would be better for you to get off the train right here. You're going to do what you want to do. I'm telling you, you're fixing to pay for it if you're not already. It'd be better for you to stop right now and say, God, I need you to be king. I need you to be Lord over my life. I need you to call the shots. I need you to tell me everything that I need to do, every step I need to take every day of my life. That's what you need to do. If you're unwilling to do that, I'm just telling you right now, you're headed into some tough times if you're not there already. It's going to be bad, and there are huge consequences to those things and the decisions you're going to make. You just need to know that. Again, this book ends with verse 25. It tells us a whole lot about what's going on here in the book of Ruth. They're doing what they think is right. Sounds very similar to our society, does it not? Our motto of society is, whatever you want to do is fine as long as it doesn't hurt me. Now, let me just say this very plainly. That's crazy. That's absolutely crazy. It's ignorant. It's foolish. It's stupid. Because anybody that considers the facts and considers our history knows that as human beings, we are connected to each other. There's no way I can do something that does not affect you, especially sin. There's no way I can sin and that sin not affect you. There's no way. It's impossible. Our motto should otherwise be this. The truth is that whatever you do isn't fine because your sin affects us all. Your sin affects us all. They say that's not tolerance. Oh, yes, it certainly is. You owe me living right because what you don't do or what you do in your way of sin affects my life. It affects me. I'm tied to you and you're tied to me. It's extremely important that we understand that. The shortcut here that Elimelech is going to make, the guy who is the father of the family and the father-in-law of Ruth, he's going to take a shortcut. He's going to commit a sin that's going to be consequences for his whole family and for, to a certain degree, the nation of Israel. And I want you to watch here. We're going to get into the narrative just a little bit this morning. But I want you to watch. There's a story that is told here in the names of these people and the names of the communities that they live in that is extremely important. In fact, it is so rich. I want you to see how rich the text is. I believe you're familiar with the fact that the Bible, the names in the Bible have meanings. For instance, the name Jesus means the Lord saves or God saves. And that's important because that's what he did, right? Jesus is our salvation. Likewise, these names that we have here in the text are extremely important to understand what's happening in the book of Ruth. In fact, if you understand the meanings of these names and put them together, you have the story. You don't really need to read anything. You need to read the book, trust me. But if you read just the names, you know what's going to happen in the book. So let's look at these names real quick. First of all, we have here in chapter 2, Let's finish reading verse 1, and then we'll go to verse 2. It says, "Now it came about in the days when the judges governed that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the land of Moab with his wife and two sons." And we're going to be given their names. "The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of their sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites," it says, that's their title, if you will, "of Bethlehem in Judah. Now they entered the land of Moab and remained there." Let's just stop there. We need to back up for a second and look at the meanings of these names. First of all, you have presented to you a guy by the name of Elimelech. Now, I'd be willing to bet at least the first part of his name you can interpret. Jesus hangs on the cross, if you remember, and he says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." You remember that? That's one of the final phrases Jesus says when he's on the cross. And they immediately say, he's calling on Elijah, but actually he's calling on God. "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He makes that statement in Aramaic. Eli, look at the first part of Elimelech's name. The first part of his name is God. Interesting, isn't it? Eli, Melech is the Hebrew word for king. So if you put these two words together, his name literally means God is my king. Now that's a great name. And that's some parent sitting way back there who named him hoping he would turn out good, and we have no way of judging his past life because we don't know anything about his past life. But we have a way of judging his current life because he's going to make a decision that is contrary to his name. See, God is my king, if you will. Elimelech is not going to act according to his namesake. He's going to make a decision for himself. In fact, according to his decision, if we know nothing else about him, we have to say for certain God was not his king. Elimelech was king. Elimelech called the shots. Elimelech made the decisions. Elimelech didn't consult God, at least in this condition. And because he does not consult God, he's going to pay a price. What Elimelech is going to do is he's going to make a shortcut here, and there's going to be consequences for it. He stands, listen, as a representative for all believers. I want you to clearly understand this. There's a difference between a believer in Jesus Christ and a follower of Jesus Christ. A believer, a saved person, and a disciple. As soon as I trusted Christ as an 8-year-old, I became a believer in Jesus Christ. That has never changed. It will not change. I was not saved because I'm good. I cannot be unsaved because I'm bad. I'm going to always be that way. I'm always going to belong to Him. But I have off and on been either a follower or not of Jesus Christ. This one is based upon my everyday decision. Sometimes I'm following Him. Sometimes God is king, if you will. Sometimes Bill is king. And you're the same way. Sometimes you're king. Sometimes God is king. But let me say something to you based upon what we're going to read this morning. If you intend to be king, again, you're in for some tough times. You're in for some rough stuff. It'd be better for you, far better, for you to choose God to be king in your life, Him to call the shots. Hear me, I don't mean to be offensive to you, but you are an ignorant sheep. You don't know a blessed thing. This is your first and last time through life. You're not getting better. It never says you cease to be a child or a sheep in the Scriptures. Both are dumb, okay? A child has to have a parent because he or she doesn't have a clue. A sheep has to have a shepherd because they are even less clueless. All right, so don't be offended, but have the sense that God gave a sheep, which is enough to follow the shepherd. Now, I'm the shepherd in the small sense, the small s, but ultimately God is the shepherd. The only reason why I have a right to lead you is if I'm a follower. If I'm following Him, then you can follow me and I can lead you. But if I'm not following Him, you better not follow me. You'd be crazy to do that. You better follow the King. Follow Him. Be wise enough to know that you have to have Him as your King. Elimelech wasn't wise enough. And we have this idea also that somehow, but now that I'm a believer, that there's no consequences for my sin. That also is crazy. There is no consequences, yes, for eternity for my sin, but there are some major consequences in this life. As J. Vernon McGee once said, he says, the Lord doesn't spank the devil's children, but believe me, He spanks His own. He will get you. See, you carry His name. There's a difference between a child that carries the father's name and a child that doesn't. Now, both kids may be misbehaving, but the father's going to come get the one that belongs to him. The devil's kids are getting away with a lot of stuff. Listen, don't envy them. We're not living in a short period of time. We're living in eternity here. They are too. There's going to be consequences for the stuff that they do. Don't envy their position. Beware of the Father. Be aware of Him. He is a Father to you, and because He's a Father, He will either love you in blessing or He will love you in discipline, but either way, He's going to love you. And believe me, He'll find you. He's going to find these people, and there's going to be discipline here, and it's going to be pretty tough. So we have Elimelech, God is my king, and he takes his wife Naomi. Her name means pleasant. Pleasant. J. Vernon McGee interpreted her name for our modern ears as Miss Mary Sunshine, if you will. That's the way to think of it. Her name means pleasantness. She's happy. It's like if we could call her bubbly, if you will. The Hebrew is a little bit difficult to bring into English, but that Miss Mary Sunshine really gets the force of what's being communicated in her name. So God is my king, and Miss Mary Sunshine take their two sons, Milan and Kilion. Now get the names of these kids. Milan's name means puny. Kilion's name means sickly. Now who would name their kid that? You see, they named kids their names either for what they hoped they wanted to be, for instance, Elimelech, they hoped that God would be his king, or they named them for what they were, in this case, sickly and puny. These kids apparently had a lot of illnesses and a lot of problems. I don't know. They don't live very long, as we're going to see. They were sickly and they were puny, and they got these names. Now, what does that mean as far as, since we're speaking of the meanings of their names and the symbolic, metaphorical idea that's behind all this, what does it mean metaphorically, symbolically? Possibly what we have here, as at least symbolically, is an indication of how this family has been. If you will, the fruit of this family, which in this case would be children, the fruit of this family, metaphorically speaking, is sickly and puny. The decision that they're going to make here, the shortcut, is only an outflow of a life that they've already been living. They're living in a sickly and puny environment of Israel during the time of the judges, and they themselves as a family are also sickly and puny in the way that they do things, and then ultimately they're going to be paying a huge price for the shortcut that they're going to make here. So, sickly and puny. Then it says here that they were Ephrathites. Like I said, that's a title. That title means fruitful. Fruitful. Ephraim, which is one of the tribes of Israel, that was his name. Fruitful, or blessing, an overabundance, if you will. Fruitful. Then it says they're from Bethlehem. Do you know what that name means? The word Beth shows up a lot in the Old Testament. You need to know what that part of the word means. Beth is the word in Hebrew for house. You have Beth Avon, Bethany, Beth Ma'akah, Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. It's the place where King David, which is key to our text here, and Jesus Christ were born. They're born in the house of bread. Jesus says, I am the bread that has come from heaven. It's significant that he was born in the house of bread, is it not? Not a coincidence, guys. That's the way the Lord works. Everything is to the so fine a detail it'll blow your mind as the way he does things. Anyway, they're fruitful, they're Ephrathites, from the house of bread. It says they're from the area or the region of Judah. Judah was the name of a man, it became the name of a tribe, and now it's the name of a region. That region, that name Judah, means praise. And then it says they go to a place called Moab. Now the meaning of the name doesn't have a whole lot for us, but what God calls the place of Moab is extremely significant for our interpretation here. Psalm 108, verse 9, God calls Moab his wash pot. That may not sound like a bad term, but in a Hebrew mind, that was like the lowest rung. That's like a real strong cut down, especially if you called a person or a people, which is Moab was a people group. You call a people God's wash pot. A wash pot was where you took your dirty stuff and you cleaned it and you left the dirt there. And for our mindset, it would be better to call it a trash can. It's a place where you put your rubbish, your junk, your trash. You got rid of stuff, if you will, if it won't gross you out. They didn't have bathrooms back then. Just think about it for a second. We'll go on. God calls it his wash pot. So let me put this all together for you so that the picture takes on full color. We'll put all these names and their meanings together. And with these meanings, with these names, the meanings of these names, you get a real picture of what's taking place here. God is my king, does not live up to his namesake. He makes a decision as his own personal king to do whatever he wants. He's by the seat of his pants. He doesn't consult God at all. He makes a decision. So God is my king takes Miss Mary Sunshine along with their offspring, sickly and puny, and he takes them out of the fruitful house of bread and out of the land of praise to live in God's trash can. That's the meaning of the names. Now, believe me, that's not a preacher's contrivance. That's exactly what the Holy Spirit is trying to communicate. That's exactly the scripture. Scripture is extremely deep, deeper than you can fathom, and that's just an example of it. But if all you know is those things, you know what's going to happen to them, don't you? What's going to happen to them? It ain't going to be good. Not going to be fun. They're taking a shortcut. Why does Elimelech do what he do? Because he thought it would be better over there. You see, in Bethlehem and in the area of Judah, there was a famine. That's tough. It's tough times. There's hardly any bread. You're barely making it. You don't know from day to day what you're going to make it. But I'm telling you, it's going to be a lot worse 50 miles away in Moab. Because that's a foreign land which you're forbidden to go to. But he's going to make an end run, if you will, around the plan of God. Better to stay and endure the famine than to go to God's trash can. Do you not agree? You read their story, and I wonder this question I want to put to you. Does it sound similar to anything you've ever done? God is my king takes Miss Mary Sunshine along with sick and puny out of the house of praise and of fruitfulness and the house of bread out of the region of praise and moves to God's trash can. happens, doesn't it? I'll tell you how it happens. You make your own decisions. Make your own decisions. It may not be a physical move. It may just be a financial move. It may be a job move. It may be a relationship move. But it's a move of some kind, and you're making your own decisions. And I'm telling you what's going to happen to you. You need to read the text. Let's look at what happens to these people. They have it really tough. Let me explain it to you in a different way before we read the text here in verse 3. We get in a tight place, right? Some tough stuff happens. We lose a job. We have a bad experience. We go through a bad relationship. We experience pain. We experience hurt. We've been offended. We're put in a financial crunch. We feel pressure to make a decision, pressure to make a change, pressure to go in a different direction. We have all these things coming around us, and we begin to get to the verge of reacting in fear, or based upon fear and anger and pain. And then about that time, the enemy of our souls come along, and he begins to tell us things. This is what he begins to tell you. He says, God's not going to be faithful to you. God's not going to come through for you. God may have come through from so-and-so and so-and-so, but he doesn't know where you live. He's not going to come out. He's not going to pull it through for you. He's not going to work it out in time. You need to take matters into your own hands. You need to hold on to your own life. You need to make the decisions for yourself. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. He'll give you words and build yourself up, if you will. You've got it together. You've made decisions in the past. Well, this will be a good decision for you. That's what he wants you to believe. He wants you to react from a position of pain and anger and hurt. And if you do, you make a bad decision. And that's what happens to us. We make a shortcut. We go around God. God, we're going to fix it. We're going to work things out for you, since you're so busy, you know. You've got stuff to do. There's a lot more crazy people than me out there. I'm going to make this decision. We make a shortcut, and we pay the price. And that's what happens to this family. They wound up paying a whole lot more than they wanted to pay. Look at verse 3. It says, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. That's in Moab. Wow, who'd have thought that? And she was left with her two sons. Guess what's going to happen to them? And they took for themselves Moabite women, bad stuff, as wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there for 10 years. And then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman, that is Naomi, was bereft of her two children and her husband. You think she was still Miss Mary Sunshine? Tough stuff. See, there's consequences for everybody here. They made one bad decision. Didn't look like that big of a deal. Listen, Bethlehem to Moab is 50 miles. No big move, right? Just going to go across the river, across the Dead Sea. We're going to make it over there. There's no bread over here right now, but they got stuff going on over there. We'll go live there just for a little while. It's going to be fine. And was it fine? They wound up staying a lot longer than they wanted to stay. They wound up paying a lot more than they wanted to pay. A lot more. Notice the progression here. Beginning in verse 1, it says that they were going to only sojourn there. Well, that's just a couple of days. Then verse 2 says they wound up staying there. And then the rest of the verses that we read says not only they wind up staying there, but their two sons married foreign women, which was forbidden for a Gentile, for a Jew to do. And they wind up living 10 years, and the three men in the family wind up passing away all in the midst of it. Tough stuff. Sad stuff. Bad stuff. Shortcuts often wind up in a dead end. So I've got a question for you. Where are you being tempted to cut it short? Right now. Where are you being tempted to take a shortcut? Every person in here is tempted, are we not? By something. Those temptations, if they are to fulfill a godly desire in an ungodly way, they are sin. Actually, the temptation isn't, but if you fall to it, it is. You're being tempted to sin. You're being tempted to fall. Where are you being tempted this morning? What decision are you making or situation you're facing that you might just cut a corner, you see? Make an end run. Make your own decision. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Where is that in your life? Again, maybe it's a career decision. Maybe it's a relationship decision. Maybe it is a financial decision. Maybe it's just a little white lie. You see, they were just going to go to Moab for just a little bit. We're just going to be there for a little while. We'll be right back. It won't be a big deal. We'll wait. It's just the fall. We'll be back in the spring. No big deal. 10 years later, they come back with just very few. They've lost their family. They've lost their livelihood. They've lost pretty much everything. Tough stuff. Tough stuff. You're being tempted to make a shortcut. I'm telling you, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't just consult God. You're just like me. I know that you are, because I'm just like you. I know I've been in church my whole life. I got a master's degree in the Bible. I read the Bible all the time. I preach to my kids and you all the time. I know what the Bible says. I know what I'm supposed to do. So when I make a decision, especially when it's a tight place, when I really got to get something going, I really feel a lot of pressure, I know I'm supposed to pray to God, and I do. Oh God, help me to make this right decision. But I know in the middle of my prayer that I'm about to make my own decision. You ever been there? It's just like you got to give a token prayer to God so that He doesn't just hit you with a lightning bolt. Maybe He'll turn a blind eye so that you can make this decision and stuff will work out. He's not going to do it, guys. He's not going to do it. God will almost always work slower than you want Him to. He will. The devil wants you to, he's like a used car salesman. You got to make a decision today. It's going to go. Somebody's going to come by and going to buy that car. He's the best used car salesman out there. He sells you stuff, listen, that's worthless. But he pressures you. You got to do it today. I'm telling you, if you're under pressure right now to make a quick decision, it's not God. It's not the Holy Spirit. If that's all you know about the circumstance, you need to say, I'm not making a decision on that thing at all. I'm not going to do it, not one way or the other. Because the devil's in the midst of it if you've got that kind of pressure. I can just tell you from experience and from what I read in the Scriptures, that's the way it is. That's what he wants you to do. Quick shortcut, quick decision, wind up with a lot of pain. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me this morning as we conclude. Looking at the Scriptures, are you here this morning faced with the potential shortcut? You need to turn around today. Unfortunately, it was 10 years later before the family of Elimelech turned around. Listen, you may have just stepped foot in Moab. It's a chance for you to get out. Get out today. Stop today. Move today. Quit today. And if you're considering Moab, erase it from your memory. You're considering, listen, better to live in a famine in the land of praise and the house of blessing, the house of bread, than it is to go to live in God's trash can. Better. Much better. Tough, I understand. Famines are tough things. But, out of the frying pan, into the fire. You don't need it. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word, for the richness, God, that you've given to us, Lord. I thank you that it speaks to us individually. I thank you that it speaks to us, God, in real life, in real terms, long time ago, thousands of years ago, and times have changed, but people haven't. Heavenly Father, we're the same people that lived back then. We're prone to idolatry. We're prone to immorality, God, whether it be spiritual or physical. We're prone, God, to run away from you. We're prone, God, after we've made one wrong turn, to keep making wrong turns. Heavenly Father, I pray that if we have made a wrong turn, Lord, we'd come back to that spot and say, God, forgive me. I messed up. God, I need to change. God, help me. God, we want you to be king over us. We want you to make the decisions. We ask you, God, to rule and reign in us, Lord, that we wouldn't just say that you're king, Lord, that it would actually be that way. Thank you so much, Father. It's in Jesus' name I pray.